Good afternoon, everyone. Cool. I got back from school yesterday, so here am I. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started and open up God's word. Lord, we are indeed greatly thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just how truly special and beautiful he really is, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for how much he deeply and sincerely loved us, Lord, in a very, very special way, despite the terror of our sin and just how poor of people that we are. And we are, Lord, just so thankful that your Son came to this earth, died for us to save us from the terror of our sin, Lord. I pray, Lord, that just this morning and for these few minutes, Lord, as we open your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, and continue to speak and minister to our hearts in a life-changing, powerful way, in such a way that only you, through your Spirit, can do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I want to talk this morning about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems like a very broad topic. But I wanted to talk about it specifically for a good reason. It's a big decision in a person's life when a person decides to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. These passages are all related to each other. I've only done this once, but we're going to try it again and see how it works. I want to start by turning to Exodus chapter 3. This is the call of Moses. Exodus chapter 3. I want to start this morning out by reading this passage. Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to start beginning by reading in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here am I.'" I want to skip down to verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' And Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.'" Now I read that, those verses, to remind everyone just what the story is about, because many of us have already read this story. This is the first time God mentions his name, I am, in the Bible. And it's significant because Exodus, as everyone knows, was written by Moses. And I've often thought about why Moses spends a very long time to talk about the call of God in his life in the book of Exodus. There are a couple of different reasons for why that is. But I'm convinced one of the reasons is because when Moses was leading God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land, I am certain that Moses came under a large amount of criticism for what he was doing. God's people were miserable. They were in the desert. They weren't used to the desert conditions. Moses had a serious responsibility on his hand. And I think Moses spends so much time in Exodus chapter 3 talking about his call was because I think for Moses, early in his life, it seems pretty clear in these first few verses, he was a little unsure about what God was calling him to do. He was uncertain, he was nervous, and he was scared. I am convinced that this is a characteristic of the life of the Christian, because in the Christian life, it's the exact same way. We are called into action on a moment's notice. A bell goes off, a whistle is blown, there's a battle that needs to be fought 1,000 miles away from somewhere. We don't have time to think, we don't have time to prepare, we don't have time to do something else. Sometimes we don't even have enough time to say goodbye to our friends and our family. Sometimes we just need to go. And 95% of the time, none of us are going to think that we are ready to go where the Lord has called us to do. Moses does not think that he is ready to go to the battlefield. He has a tremendous responsibility. Over 400,000 Israelites need to be led out of the wilderness. Then they have to be taught how to fight. They have to be brought God's law. And then they have to be led into the promised land. And Moses obviously doesn't think that he's ready for it. What people forget about Moses was that Moses had spent 40 years being raised in the palace of Pharaoh. And after that, he had spent another 40 years living and learning to live and reside in the wilderness. You see, Moses doesn't think that he's ready to come and embrace the call that the Lord is calling him to do, this tremendous responsibility. Yet the reality is that of all the people in the ancient world at that time, there was no one that was more prepared to lead God's people out of the wilderness than Moses. Moses had the education. Moses knew how to fight. Moses knew how to lead. He did not think that he was ready. But God had, 80 years earlier, had moved heaven and earth to make sure that everything was set in place so that Moses would not fail. And he wasn't, because the Lord was going to be with Moses. And it says that. It says, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And to me, that's the significance of this passage. Because the Lord was not interested in seeing Moses fail. And it takes confidence and faith to believe that when the Lord tells us to do something in our lives, that it is not going to take us down a path that is going to lead us to failure and to destruction. We can have confidence in our Lord that when he calls us to do something, regardless of how great it may seem, that he has done everything to make sure that we will be successful. That's the first passage. I've got 5 more, and they're all connected, so bear with me. The next passage is found in Matthew chapter 17. If you all want to turn there, I think that'd be worth it. Matthew chapter 17. This is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read this, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. A couple things to notice here about this passage right here. But I think it's just an incredible story. It's very short, but it indicates something very remarkable about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, for his 3 years of ministry, he didn't look like something like a king at all. He looked like a very humble human being. He looked like an ordinary human person. He didn't have white raiment that was shining about him as he was walking about. He looked like an ordinary human being. And yet, here's something even more remarkable about this passage. Not all the disciples go up to the mountain to see the Lord Jesus and his transfiguration into his full splendor before everyone. It's only a few of them. It's Peter, James, and John. The other nine disciples, they're somewhere else. They're not around. And I think that's very true in the Christian life. There are a lot of Christians who have met the Lord Jesus, but they have never experienced the full beauty and majesty of who he truly is. Yet these three men had the opportunity to see him for who he truly was. And today, with the praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit, we also, each and every single one of us who are in Christ, have that same opportunity to get to know that magnificent beauty that Peter, James, and John saw on that mountain 2,000 years ago. Jesus, it's hard to believe in something that is invisible. And the God that we serve on this planet is invisible. And it's even harder to believe in something that's invisible when most of this planet does not believe in him. And I'm tying this back into the gospel because this is very true. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, but there is this, it takes faith to believe that something is as real as it's supposed to be. Jesus revealed himself to these three disciples once. And for the rest of their life, they could have been questioning that instance when they saw the Lord Jesus. Maybe it was fake. Perhaps maybe we were asleep, or it was a dream, or something like that. But one day those disciples perished, and they came into heaven. And they saw that everything that they had been living for all their lives was exactly true. Jesus was not just an ordinary human being. He was the Son of God. And just what's going on in Matthew 17, I just think is incredible. Just for a short moment in our Lord's life. One day he's going to come back in full splendor and glory. But for a short instance, our Lord Jesus was just absolutely beautiful. Only these three disciples knew about it. And it didn't matter to the Lord Jesus because he wasn't concerned about his own personal glory. He was much more concerned about us. But one day, that splendor that has been revealed personally to us in a very special way, the whole world is going to see. And we can rejoice in looking forward to that day. Our third passage is found in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to come back to John 13, but I wanted to come to John 14 before we got to John 13. John 14. Excuse me. I apologize. I meant to be in John 11, actually. I apologize. I had a mistake in my notes. I just remembered. I said I was going to fix it, and I didn't. That was 3 months ago. I didn't. Whatever. John 11. I've talked about this before, but it still touches me in a very special way. John 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. It says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And for those of you that, and just to fill in right here, this is the story of Jesus and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a close friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lazarus has passed away. And here's the Lord coming. And he's coming in some ways as a comforter, to comfort these people that are weeping. But we also forget that Lazarus meant something, not just to these people, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after verse 32, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And we all know the answer to that last question was yes. Jesus could save this man, Lazarus, and he was going to save this man, Lazarus. There are two responses in this story. There are two women in this story. There's Mary, and there's Martha. When Martha comes to the Lord Jesus early in the story, there we do not see an emotional reaction from the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Mary approaches the Lord later in this verse, the Bible says that when Jesus saw her weeping, that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Something very special about us as human beings, that's something the animals do not have. Because Mary, unlike anyone else, was able to touch the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very special and very deep way. Jesus, in all his glory, being God, in the God who he was, the love of the Lord Jesus is manifested right here because he cared deeply about Mary and how she felt, so much so that the Lord was hurt in his heart. Jesus has a heart for you and me, and he loves us very deeply. And Jesus, and it wasn't enough for Jesus to feel sorry for Lazarus, because Jesus loved Mary and Martha so much that he was going to move heaven and earth to do something about it. He was going to fix things, and he was going to fix things in such a way that it could not be, that it could be, it was going to be set straight. If we continue on reading in the story, Lord Jesus brings this man, Lazarus, back from the dead. And not only is he alive, he's not sick anymore. Everything has been completely fixed. Jesus doesn't do a half-hearted job. He finishes what he's decided to do. The reason for that is because of who Jesus is and what he is. Because if we think about this gospel that we talk about and that we believe in and that we've trusted in, we are going to come to a realization that the gospel truly is, it's the power of God unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that the same power that Jesus used to bring Lazarus from the dead is the same thing that is needed in our world today to save this world from the sin. We're moving in that direction. We have another passage to go to. I want to go to the Lord's Supper. And actually, Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to start reading at verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. I want to talk about this story by first telling another story from my personal experience. This fall, I was a part of, some of you that don't know, I'm in the Reserved Officers Training Corps, which is it's a group of individuals who are getting trained by the United States Army to serve as officers. So that's basically commanders of hundreds and thousands after we graduate. And I was at this event, we call it the Dining-In. And at this event, there's a tradition that's held in the United States Army. There's this large bowl of, and it's a liquid, and it's put in the center. There are people that sit all around the room, and in the middle, there's a table. It's like on the dance floor, and it's a drink. And in the regular Army, it's a tasty sort of drink, or liquid. But in college, not everyone's over 21, so you can't use alcohol. So you have to make a composite of something else. And in that liquid, there is ranch salad dressing, there's Tabasco sauce, there is Gatorade, there's whey protein powder. I can't remember some of the other things. Oh, there's coffee grinds in it, red Gatorade, and it's all just mixed in together. Oh, Arnold Palmer, half and half. There's some of that in there. And I think there's cocoa mix in it as well. Most disgusting thing that you'll ever have to drink in your lives. Personally, that was what it was for me. But I'm telling this to make a point, obviously, about this passage that we're talking about. One of the traditions that goes on is that everyone is obviously in uniform. And, you know, in the Army, everything is about perfection. So if a button is half an inch to the right, you know, that's not good enough. You're going to get yelled at or something like that. And one of the traditions is during this dining and while everyone is eating, a cadet is supposed to stand up and say, Mr. President, point of order. And they'll say, so-and-so's insignia is half an inch to the right or something like that. And it's a deficiency, and they have to go drink from this substance. We call it grog. And that's the name of the awful concoction. It's grog. And that's how it works. And so what happens is sometimes there's an opportunity to drink with other men and women from this terrible drink, and it's supposed to be a fun thing to do. That night, I had tried to call out one of the senior officers, like a man who was about 10 or 12 years older than me. I was sitting at a table. I shouldn't have done it, but a bunch of my friends told me I should say, oh, this guy, he's got this wrong, blah, blah, blah. Never do that. Never do that. Big mistake. I ended up calling him out, and so what happened was I actually had to go up to this grog bowl with my glass, and I had to drink with this officer. Now, this officer, he was about 30 years old. Never heard anyone curse more than he in my entire life. One of the most hard-ridden gentlemen I've ever met. One of the toughest individuals I'd ever met. He comes up to the grog bowl, and in the grog bowl, you can see the packets of the protein powder. Like, there are chunks of it sitting in the soup. And so he is mad at me. And, of course, he takes there's a little spoon, and he starts taking the chunks of the protein powder. So he's taking, like, the worst of the drink, and he starts pouring it into his cup. He starts pouring it in, and he drinks the whole thing and chugs it down. Now, I had a decision I had to make right there. Was I going to drink with this man, this senior enlisted official who had seen more action in Iraq and Afghanistan than I would ever see in my entire lifetime? And so when I got up to the grog bowl, I had to decide to take the worst of the drink. Because of me deciding to drink with this man, I was doing him honor. I was showing this man respect for everything that he had been through in his entire life, for all the tours that he had served through in Iraq and Afghanistan. And although that drink was the most bitter and most terrible thing I had ever drunk, I was honoring that officer by participating in that ceremony. That was right there. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, is asking his disciples to drink of that same cup that I was asked to drink of. You see, that wine was also bitter, but it was also a symbol of joy. But Jesus was calling on his disciples, and he was asking if they would be willing to participate and drink that same cup that he was about to drink. That's why in John, where we were this morning, Jesus asked his disciples, can you drink what I'm about to drink? The disciples say, we can. And Jesus says, no, you can't. It's too difficult. We do honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by how we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the symbol of the Lord's Cup, but the way we decide to live our lives and choose to drink that terrible cup that was given to us. I'm almost done. I said we were going to talk about the gospel, and this all relates. We got to move to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Probably my most favorite stories in the book of Acts. I've spoken on this before, but I'm just so impressed by what's going on in this passage. It's very short. It's very simple. I think it illustrates it quite well. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. There he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Peter and John, they were the same two of the individuals who had seen the Lord Jesus transform into his magnificent beauty. And it says to them, verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking, jumping, praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to be sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." A couple things in this passage. For one, this beggar is sitting by the temple. So he's depending on the generosity of God's people to sustain him. He needs help. The other thing is, though, is that of all the people that had passed by this man while he'd been sitting by this gate, none of them had been able to do anything to help this man. I'm sure many of them had been able to help this man buy some food. But none of them had ever been able to solve what was wrong with this man's life. Because what Peter and John did not have was not silver and gold. It says it in this passage, I'm just quoting it. They had something different. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know. Romans 1:16 says, I want to turn there and quickly read this because I think it just relates to this passage in a very special way. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone, who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For the gospel, a righteousness from God, is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I've been going to a Christian school for 3 years, and one of the realizations that I have come to for my experience being there is that of the believers that exist on that campus, I'm surprised at just how few of them believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same gospel that Paul writes about in Romans 1:16, that is the power of God unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, the same gospel that healed that man that was sitting by the temple gate, Beautiful, 2,000 years ago. And it's puzzling to me, because we can get all so caught up in doing good things for this world, and those things are very important. But if we do not address the root of the problem, which is our sin, we will be putting off this world further and further into darkness. The key to protecting this world from the sin that is so terrible and so evil that ruins everything about it on this planet is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes faith to believe that that's the case, because it doesn't make sense. How could it be that someone that someone inside of us could change our hearts. We can't see it. It's an invisible change that happens on the inside of the human heart. Yet, first of all, this world is filled with good people. And all these good people decide they see the same issues that we see with this world and why it's so terrible and rough. Yet their approach to it is so different from the believer. And sometimes, I've even seen it's with the Christian as well. Sometimes the Christian will use the same approach that an unbeliever uses to tackle the great problems of this world. And now we need to love our brothers and sisters in this world. But if we really believe that the gospel is really what is going to save this world from the terror of its sin, we're going to bring that to other people. We're not going to bring them something else. We're not going to shortchange them for something that's less. This is what people really need. They don't need to be told, good job, you wrote that paper well. They need to be told, if you want to escape what's wrong in your life, and you want these things to be fixed in this world, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. He's the one that can make you walk again. And this is why Paul says in Romans 1:16 that it is the power of God unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because it truly is. And it is indeed by faith. It's a decision that everyone in this room needs to make. We must personally decide if we really believe that this gospel is indeed what this world really needs to be saved from all the wrong and the sin that perpetrates it and is making it worse and worse and worse. And it is getting worse and worse and worse. And this world is in desperate need of a Savior, someone who can save them from their terror of their sin. And the only person that can do that is the Lord Jesus. And that is why in Ephesians it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot save ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. We need our Lord Jesus, and this world needs the Lord Jesus. And we are mistaken to think that the world needs something less. If we really want to make a difference in this world for the Lord Jesus and for who he is, after everything that he has been through, we are going to bring forth this gospel to everyone. And that's a decision that everyone needs to make. Will you believe that the gospel is capable and is truly what this world really, really needs? We are at 11:55. Those are all my thoughts, ladies and gentlemen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he loves us so much, Lord, that he sent his Son, Lord, in a time, Lord, in our lives where there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, Lord. Yet our Lord Jesus loved us very much and sent his Son, Lord. And we're just so thankful for what he's done for us on the cross, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.